Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, we'll be reading together the whole chapter this evening. We've looked at Genesis a little bit together, and we've studied a little bit together the life of Abraham. And here, chapter 16 comes after one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham and shows him how faithful he is to Abraham, that he will bring to pass everything that he promised to Abraham, giving him a land and giving him a seed. Those are the two things that God promised to Abraham. And God showed him how faithful he was by setting up this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15 and walking through the slaughtered animal pieces, swearing to Abraham, if I'm not faithful in fulfilling my word, let me become like one of these animals on the ground. And so on the heels of that great account, we get this account here in chapter 16. And as we've sung about, we see here God's people stumble, but we see God uphold their faltering feet. And so let's read together Genesis 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pay attention to it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, said Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called on the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, I think it's safe to say that patience is not a virtue that our culture celebrates. We have microwaves that cook our food at lightning speed. We have Amazon and Amazon Prime that ships us pretty much anything that we want in this life, ships it to us within 2 days if you're a Prime member. We have high-speed internet and information at our fingertips. We don't even have to go out and rent movies. We could live stream them on our computers, on iTunes, or on Netflix. Everything is fast around us. Faster is better. That's really the gospel that our culture teaches us all the time. Faster is better. And this is why, as people in this society, we especially loathe those places where things aren't fast. We don't like going to Service Ontario or Service Canada or our family's personal favorite since we've been in Canada, the passport agency. Everyone's equal at those places of waiting, and everybody loathes those kinds of places. And because we live in this kind of culture as Christians, it's especially difficult for us as Christians to exercise patience in the things that God has promised. Because often the things that God has promised, they come slow. God's promises often come to pass slowly. And so it's difficult to wait on them as God's people. And what do you do when God is not operating on your timetable? Well, today we consider how often God's promises seem slow to us. And we see here in our text what happens when we want to speed up the process and we want to take matters in our own hands to help God along in fulfilling his promises. We see here God's people, like us, struggling in the faith to wait upon God. And we see them stumble in their faith. But we also see here in our text, beloved, a God who is merciful and compassionate and patient with us in Jesus Christ. And so let's think about these things together. There's really three movements in our text that we want to meditate on, and these are going to be our 3 points. First, we will see the slowness of God. Second, we'll see the solutions of men. And third, we'll consider the Savior who sees. So first, the slowness of God, then the solutions of men, and then the Savior who sees. You see the slowness of God right in verse 1. Notice what God's word says. Now Sarai, remember the context, right after the covenant of grace. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is a similar opening if you were to go back to Genesis 12, verse 10, after God first made the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, he says 5 times, I'm going to bless you. Right after God's blessing upon Abraham, we're told right after that, now there was a famine in the land. Chapter 12, I promised you a land, and now there's a famine. Chapter 16, I promised you a child, and now Sarai has no children. You see the tension there? In Genesis 15, God had set up this ceremony. He's walked through the slaughtered animal pieces, guaranteeing that he will be faithful to his word. But still, chapter 16 says, Sarai had no children. You know, oftentimes when you read the Bible, testing comes to God's people right after something glorious has taken place in their life. You know, when I was a new Christian and I would go to summer camps, you would kind of come back from a summer camp, a Christian camp, on a high a little bit, a spiritual high, right? And you'd be excited about the Lord, but then ordinary life would kick in and you'd be tested with all the same things that you were tested with as a young person. And the same is true for God's people, Israel. After God redeemed them through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, in the very next chapter, they were tested with bread when their bellies were hungry and they grumbled against God. Even our Lord Jesus, right after the great event of his baptism, when the heavens were split open and God the Father spoke and the Spirit descended upon Jesus, right after that glorious moment of his baptism, what do you read? He went into the wilderness to be tested. See, if you're a young person here today, or if you're thinking about following Jesus Christ in your life, it doesn't mean that when you decide to follow Jesus, things are going to get easier. Remember that. If you make profession of faith, you might get hit right after your profession with a test, with trials, because that's what you see with God's people. Right after the covenant of grace ceremony, chapter 15, we are hit with a test. She had no children. And Sarai, she's getting old. She's probably 75 right now, around there. And she's either gone through or is going through currently what we understand as menopause. Verse 2. Notice what she says. See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. My body can't do it. Her body is now unable to bear children according to man's evaluation. And so how will God fulfill the promise of a child? You know, we struggle with similar questions, don't we, when we want some of the good things of life? Will God provide for me a spouse when I get older? Will he give me a child? We've been praying for one. Will he provide me a job in the future? And sometimes, like Sarah, we want to speed up the process in getting God to give us the good things that we desire right now. Because again, we're an impatient people. How are we tempted to take shortcuts? How are we tempted to jump the gun, as it were? You know what happens young with young people? Perhaps you're in the church and you're getting older and you're starting to desire intimacy and you want to date somebody or court somebody and you don't see that there's any good Christians around that you could do that with. And so, let's take a shortcut and let's date a non-Christian. You see it with people who desire so badly to get married, a good desire, but they just jump right into marriage with the first person who wants to commit themselves to them. Or you see it in our culture especially, one of the biggest things that people don't wait for is to have sex. They don't wait for marriage. They take the enjoyment and the intimacy of sex without the commitment of a covenant ceremony, a marriage. And the same is true in so many other areas. When it comes to wealth, people could cut corners, step over others in the workplace to get that job promotion. Where are you tempted in your life, beloved, to take shortcuts? There are so many areas in our life, aren't there, where we're tempted to gratify the desires that we have, even the good desires, the God-given desires, right? Desires for intimacy, desires for communion with someone else. Where are we tempted, though, to take those desires and try to answer them according to our own timetables and compromise a little bit? What we see here in our text, what happens when we try to jump the gun and take shortcuts? Notice what happens as we consider here really the main point of what we're going to look at, the solutions of men. They're met with the slowness of God in verse 1, and now we see the solutions of men. What happens when we take things into our own hands? Notice verse 2 through 6. Sarai said to Abraham, "Here's the solution. Behold, now the Lord's prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And what we begin to see here is a soap opera, as it were, unfold before our eyes. There's drama in this house. You know, I don't watch soap operas, but when I was a kid and my grandma would pick me up from school and take me to her house and watch me for a few hours, she would always have soap operas playing on her TV. And the soap opera there in the States, I don't know if it's here in Canada, it was called Days of Our Lives. And it always had the same plot line. Every single episode had the same thing going on. There was gossip, there was unfaithfulness in marriage, and there was betrayal. Those were all the elements of the soap opera. And if you watch maybe Downton Abbey, you get some of those same elements. And notice here, the soap opera kind of unfold before our eyes here. There's drama in the house as Sarai takes her servant Hagar and gives her to Abram to be his wife. She wants to help God along in fulfilling his promise. I don't have a child, and God has promised one, so let me get Hagar to help bring the solution. And it's somewhat understandable, isn't it? You can sympathize with Sarah. She's old. She's been waiting for 10 years for a child. That's a long time. And God didn't say that the child would have to come through her. He just said it would be born to Abraham. So maybe we'll get one for Abraham through Hagar. It seems understandable. Moreover, culturally speaking, it was a common practice in this world, the ancient Near Eastern world, for a woman who couldn't provide children for her husband to take what was called the surrogate mother and to have a child through her. And this is what we see here with Hagar. Both Abram and Hagar consent to this new relationship, but notice everything doesn't turn out as Sarai hoped. Verse 4. And when he went into Hagar and she conceived, that's Hagar, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with her contempt on her mistress. When Hagar becomes pregnant, she also becomes pregnant with pride, doesn't she? And she begins to despise Sarai, her mistress. She looks down on her. You could picture Hagar showing off a little bit. You know, look how easy it was for me to get pregnant. Look at how fertile I am. What's wrong with you, Sarai? She's looking down on her. She's despising her. She's showing off a little bit in front of Hagar, in front of Sarai. And this is an awful spirit to have towards those whom God has not chose to bless with children. And this was especially a sin of Hagar because Sarai was the covenant wife, the wife of Abraham. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." And so notice the drama unfolding. Verse 5, Sarai now burns with anger against Hagar, and also against Abram, her husband. First, she goes to Abram, you notice, and she says, "How could you let this happen?" And we might say, "Sarah, it was your idea." But remember, Abram's the head of the home. And so how could Abram let something like this happen? And how does Abram respond? Remember who he is in the New Testament, the man of faith, the man who shows us the example of godliness, the man of the promise. How does he respond? How would we expect him to respond? Well, notice what he says. "Well, she is your servant. You deal with it." He's completely passive, isn't he? A passive husband, complacent husband, no leadership, no care for his wife who's in distress. We could say that Sarai is the one wearing the tunic in the marriage, if we wanted to put it in that language. And so she deals with it, doesn't she? Notice what the text says. She becomes a volcano of envy and jealousy, and we're told that she treated Hagar harshly, verse 6. She treated her harshly. In the ancient Near Eastern world, again, there were laws against maidservants who would treat their mistress with contempt. And one of the laws said in this day that if your maidservant was disobedient to you and despised you the way that Hagar is, then you could have their mouth scoured out with one quart of salt. That's a pretty harsh treatment, isn't it? And we don't know if that's what Sarai did, but she did something to her. She was so harsh towards Hagar that Hagar fled. Hagar left the home. And so notice what's happening in our text. Notice what's happening to the covenant household of God. They've fallen from the great heights of God's grace. They've sought to take matters into their own hands. And everyone here we see is contributing to the drama in the house. Abraham's a passive husband, not giving any godly leadership to his wife, not caring for Hagar, who's also in his care. Sarai is harsh and overbearing towards those entrusted to her. The wife of the covenant promise should bless others, but instead she's cursing them. And here Hagar is insolent and unrepentant and not obeying those who are over her. Who's responsible for all this family drama? Well, everyone plays a role, don't they? Usually that's the case. And we see here God's people. We see their faith stumble. And their fall really echoes back to the fall that happened with the first family in Genesis 3. Their Eve, you remember, notice the connections. Their Eve was discontent with her situation when Satan said that she could be like God. Remember what Satan tempted her with. He said, in essence, don't wait upon God and his word of promise. Don't wait for his blessedness that he has held out to you, but take it yourself. Literally, take matters into your own hands by taking of that fruit and becoming like God yourself. Faster is better, Eve. Go the fast track. And Eve reached out and she took what was she thought was best without considering God. And the same two verbs, to take and to give, used in the fall, are used here. The author wants to show us this is just like Genesis 3. When Eve saw that the fruit was good and pleasing to the eyes, she took it, she ate, she gave to her husband. Here in our text, Hagar, wanting to bring a solution to God's promise, takes Hagar and gives Hagar to her husband who is with her. And in both accounts, the husband listens to the voice of their wife. In both accounts, there's a discontent woman. In both accounts, there's a passive husband not exercising godly leadership. And in both accounts, Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, there's blame shifting. Adam said to God, "It's the woman's fault. You gave her to me." Eve says to God, "It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me." And here Hagar says in verse 5, "Husband, my wrong be upon you." You see the shifting of blame? You see the parallels in the original fall and in this new fall here in Genesis 16? All the parties are responsible for sin that results in exile. Hagar flees. Hagar flees and goes back to Egypt in her brokenness and in her distress. The covenant family of God is falling apart, and the consequences of sin are being tasted. And we too, as God's people, as individuals or as families, we all have our own drama, don't we? I'm sure all of us here have some kind of drama in our house, some kind of struggles. Our faith has stumbled as well, and we have tasted the consequences of our own sin. We have tasted the consequences of what it is like when we try to take matters into our own hands. And we see that here in this text. We see ourselves, don't we? But we also see here, beloved, a God, your God, who is compassionate and merciful, and a God who brings restoration and healing to the covenant household. The Lord is faithful, even when we are faithless. And that's what we see here in this third and final point. We see the Savior who sees. We see the slowness of God, the solutions of men, and what happens. But lastly, we see the Savior who sees. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring of the way on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" You see, God here seeks out Hagar in the wilderness by a spring of water. She was fleeing back to Egypt, which is never a good idea. Israel, the first recipients of this book, they were tempted to go back to Egypt, weren't they? And God is showing them and he's showing us, you can't go to Egypt to get away from your problems. God seeks out and comforts those we see here who are distressed and oppressed and broken. God is the God of the rejected and the outcast. And what's amazing about this account as well is it's the only account in the ancient Near Eastern world where a deity speaks to a woman by name. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? God seeks her out and he calls her by name, Hagar. And God knows her situation completely. He sees all things. He knows her brokenness. He perceives her broken spirit. And he seeks her out. And notice, he speaks two words to her. The first word that God speaks to her is a little bit difficult for us to process. Notice what he says in verse 9. He calls her to return and to submit to Sarai. That's a difficult word. In essence, God is calling her to put herself back in that difficult situation and to stick it out. And in part, the reason Hagar is to return to Sarai in the household is because if she's joined back to Abraham and Sarai, she's joined back to the covenant promises of God. To be united with this family is to be united to the promise. But I believe God also calls her back because the Lord is glorified when his people look to him in their distress. Notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter writes, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should always stay in difficult situations. There are times when it is right and good and necessary for a person to separate from their family because of a difficult situation. Think of a case of physical abuse. It's right for separation to take place for the sake of restoration in the end. But here, God calls Hagar back to the household and to stick it out because the principle is this: Hagar, you can't run to Egypt to solve and to avoid your problems. But notice the second thing that God speaks to her, verses 10 through 12. He gives her instruction, go back, but then he also gives her comfort, verse 10 and 12. God pronounces upon her a similar blessing that he pronounced on Abraham. He says, "I'm going to bless you with great offspring. I'm going to multiply your seed, Hagar." And God's going to bless her with so many children, and get this, they're not even going to be part of the chosen line of God. Do you see his mercy? He's going to bless Hagar and Ishmael and make their seed abundant, and they're not even what we call the elect. Because God is a God of mercy and compassion, even to people like Hagar. And so this brings Hagar great comfort. She names her son, she's going to name her son Ishmael, because his name means God hears. God listens to our affliction, and notice he brings to her comfort. And he brings to her instruction. And notice how she responds, verse 13. She calls on the name of the Lord and says, "You are a God of seeing. You are a God of seeing. Both you are the God who sees me, and you are the God that I have seen." The Lord sees, and he knows the afflictions that take place in this world. God knows every injustice that has ever happened under our sun. And his seeing in Scripture, his seeing is synonymous with his caring. If God sees something, he cares about it in Scripture. And you see, the Lord not only cares and sees persecuted Christians, but he sees every injustice that's done to people under the sun like Hagar. The Lord sees every abused child and every abused wife or husband in a home. The Lord sees all those who have been wronged by racism. He sees every person who's been cheated. He sees every unborn child that the world never got to see. God sees it all. And he calls us as his church to reflect his care for the needy, to pour out our lives for Hagar's. Leviticus chapter 23, Old Testament, Israel people, leave plants on the edge of your field for the poor to glean. New Testament, Jesus says to the wealthy in Luke 14, invite the poor into your banquets. Remember that guy you drove by on the way to church? Jesus says, invite him to your house for a meal. James tells us that true religion is caring for widows and orphans in their distress. Why all these commands? Because God is the God of Hagar. You see? God seeks out and cares about Hagar's, and so he says to his church, to his people, I want you to be my hands and my feet in caring for Hagar's. People who aren't even a part of the chosen line of God, but who are nevertheless in distress. Be my hands and feet. And notice here how beautiful it is. The angel of the Lord comes to her. And this angel, if you've been reading carefully, he's treated as God. Notice, the angel doesn't say, God's going to bless you with a seed. The angel says, I'm going to bless you with children. He speaks as God, but yet he's distinct from God. And it reminds you, doesn't it? It reminds me of John chapter 1. In the beginning, speaking of Jesus, was the Word. And the Word was with God. That's distinct from him. But the Word was also God, unified. And I believe what we see here in Genesis 16 is the pre-incarnate Savior coming to help a woman in distress, just like he would do in his earthly ministry. He's trying on the clothes, as it were, of the incarnation and ministering to Hagar as the angel of the Lord. In John chapter 4, you remember how our Lord Jesus showed us a very similar event to Genesis 16. He sought out a woman in distress who was getting water from a well, just like Hagar. She too was an outsider from Samaria, but Jesus spoke directly to her, defying the customs of the day. And Jesus saw right through all of her answers. He saw her story. He saw her broken marriages. He saw her current sinful situation, and he spoke to her words of gospel comfort. He spoke to her about living water that came from him to people like her that could restore and renew. Jesus said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. See, in Jesus Christ, beloved, God not only sees us, but we see the face of the invisible God, the God who is patient, the God who is compassionate, and the God who is merciful to us. Like Eve and Sarai and Abram, our Lord Jesus was tempted to take shortcuts to what God promised. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, Jesus, didn't God promise that you'd be a king? Well, here's all the kingdoms of the earth. They're yours if you bow down to me. Take the shortcut, Jesus. It doesn't entail the cross. Take it, and you don't have to go through a life of suffering. And this is the amazing thing. Although Jesus endured temptation perfectly and patiently, at the end of his life, he tasted the consequences of sin. Because he said from the cross, your wrong be upon me. You see, we want to shift the blame like Adam and like Sarai and like Eve. We want to say, my wrong be upon you. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God says to us this, you are responsible for your sins. But Christ has come and he has said, your wrong be upon me. He's tasted the consequences of sin in all of its fullness for you. He took the blame and bore the wrath as we sing. Therefore, we stand forgiven at the cross. And we stand as those who are now sought out by God's grace. And the same grace, beloved, the same grace that has sought us out and saved us is the same grace that's training us in patience. Because of Christ, we can be a people then who wait upon the Lord for what he's promised. One man put it this way, Richard Hendricks. He said, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. And I think he's right. Next to suffering, patience is one of our greatest teachers as Christians. And beloved, God the Holy Spirit is working in us, even as we pray for patience and struggle for it. Because God is faithful to conform us to the image of his Son. It's a difficult thing to wait upon God, especially when we feel like he's not operating in our timetable, and especially when the culture around us tells us faster is better. But as the psalmist declares to us, none who wait for him shall be put to shame. It's a beautiful thing in the sight of God to endure patiently the lot he has given to us. Therefore, beloved, as the psalmist also says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that the same grace that we have received in coming to be Christians and coming to those who recognize our need for forgiveness of sins would be the same grace that would train us to be a people who wait and who are patient. Father, we know that this is a fruit of your Holy Spirit and that we are dependent upon you to work it in us, O Lord. And we pray that you would do that as your church, as your people, that we would be a people who are patient, a people who wait upon your promises. And Father, we do pray that as your church, we would be your hands and your feet and seeking out people like Hagar, people in their distress, and speaking to them even as our Lord Jesus did, words of gospel comfort. Father, may you empower us to that end. May you give us much opportunity this week. Would you put even Hagar's in our path that we might love them and show them the love of Christ? Father, use us mightily for your kingdom, and may you receive all of the glory. For we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.